If you would open your Bibles to Revelation chapters 2 and 3, get there in just a minute. Dr. Vaughn and I took part in the funeral service today for Joyce Bierman. Many of you knew her, loved her. She was very active in women's teaching and children's teaching at the university. 45 years, was an evangelist wife, before that a pastor's wife. Bud and Joyce were two of the very best friends Beneth and I ever had on campus. And the last time she and Bud ever went off to eat together, they invited us to go and have breakfast with them, and it was just a few days later she had a stroke and never was able to go out again for the next 18 months until the Lord took her last week. And God's given Bud, many of you know Dr. Bud Bierman very well, and I want to give you his greetings and urge you to pray for him over these next several weeks, especially as he makes this transition. Beneth wanted me to give her greetings to the ladies tonight. We were supposed to come up last night and be here the whole time, and then the funeral was planned, and that interfered with our plans to be here, and she would have been here. She was looking forward to being with you ladies and wanted to be remembered to you. So what do we have in Revelation 2 and 3? We have the Lord of the church addressing problems in seven churches. Well, not seven, five churches that needed to be fixed. He looked at the health of these churches and said, you have health problems, you need to fix it. Now, the fixing was the responsibility of the angel of the church, the pastor. I'm sure that there's not a man here that doesn't from time to time look at the health of your church and see things that need to be fixed. Well, the Lord depends on the angel to fix it. Unless he's changed his mind since he addressed these seven churches, I assume that he still, when churches are not in good health, expects the pastor, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, to fix it. You are a repairman. You probably never saw yourself as that. I always said when people asked me, what do you do at Bob Jones University? I said, I'm a maintenance man. I hardly know how to turn a wrench, to be honest with you, because if something broke, I just called the shop. I said, hey, we have a toilet that needs to be fixed. Can somebody come fix it? That's what we did when we lived on campus. All of us who lived on campus did that. So I can't fix anything. But my job was a maintenance man. I was there to try, by the help and grace of God, to maintain what the founder started. So I was a maintenance man. You pastors here are fix-it men. At least the angels of the seven churches were fix-it men. He addressed the problems he saw, and he said to them, if you don't get this fixed, I'm going to take your candlestick away. I'm not going to tolerate my church existing in this condition. And so he seemed to put the blame for what happened on the pastor of the church. We're just going to look at a couple of these churches in a moment. But the church of the living God lives in a broken world, and there's no shortage of things to fix because sin is always at the door. And maybe the thing that needs to be fixed is the pastor himself. You're going to be involved in helping churches to get fixed. It's going to become your full-time ministry shortly. And one of the things that you and I have talked about in relation to your coming along with the GFA is how hard it is when a consultant has to go in and say to the pastor, you are the problem. Who would want that job? But the pastor is not always the problem, certainly. There's people problems galore. There's the problem of just having to exist in this fractured world that we live in. But God has called us, I think, still, just as He did these seven churches, to examine the health of the church and to hear from Christ what needs to be fixed by way of encouragement. Okay, I want to try to blend a little encouragement right here. Okay? Aren't you glad that you don't have to listen to all of your critics, sometimes your ministry buddies, and disgruntled church members who are always finding fault and telling you what needs to be fixed? There's really only one critic, one examiner, one doctor, if you will, of the church, and that's the Lord. And we need to be listening to Him and His voice. And when He puts on our hearts and reveals problems that are there, then from His examination, then we need to seek His help and we need to help provide the cure. He expects us to do it. If we are tuned to Him, there's no shortage of His voice, because it is His church and He loves it more than any pastor could. And His voice is always near. The encouragement is that you as a pastor don't have to listen to anybody else's analysis of your church and fix it. But we do have to listen to His voice. My whole time as president of the university, I spent trying to fix things that needed to be fixed, and there's never a shortage. And the Lord would bring to my attention, sometimes He used people to bring it to my attention, He will do the same for you, but He would bring it to my attention in one way or another. But He didn't fix it. He'd given me that responsibility under His leadership to fix it. And that's what Revelation 2 and 3 are really all about. By way of encouragement, I'm glad as I look at these seven churches to remember that Christ is never far away from His church. He was very aware of all the deficiencies, the moral deficiencies, the doctrinal deficiencies, the cold-heartedness of these churches. He was very much aware. He was watching and He was listening and He was nearby. That should encourage us as we study the churches of the Revelation. We should be encouraged, as I've already said, that we only have to answer to Him and fix what He puts on our heart and reveals is broken. There's no shortage of people who can find flaws with your church or with BJU. But thank the Lord, there's only one whose opinion about your church or any ministry, there's only one whose opinion matters. But when He lets us know about it, then He wants us to step in and fix it. And in the process of looking very briefly at a couple of these churches tonight, I want us to be encouraged by the reminder that God provides mercy and not judgment when there's a problem. I really find that encouraging. God is not out to snuff out the light of His church. He sometimes will, and He said to five of these churches, if you don't cure these things, I'm taking your candlestick away. There'll be no more light. But I'm telling you what the problem is to give you a chance in My mercy to get to work and solve the problem. God desires mercy and not judgment. Now, these seven churches were not yet 50 years old. They were young churches. And in five of the seven, He said, there are big problems. And pastors, it's up to you to deal with these problems. problems don't go away of their own accord. Never. My dad and grandfather taught me all the time I was coming along, you avoid trouble by having trouble. You deal with trouble when it's small before it's too big to deal with. Avoid trouble by have a little trouble and avoid big trouble. We can't just pretend when God impresses on our heart that there are disgruntled people or that there's a thief in the crowd stealing out of the offering plate or there's a deviant doctrine being inserted into the church through a disloyal Sunday school teacher or whatever it may be, and the problem is revealed and we pretend it's not there because we don't have the courage to address it or do anything about it, and after a while it just goes up in flame and the whole church burns down. Young churches, but with big problems, except for two of them. He said good things about Smyrna and about Philadelphia. Smyrna, small and persecuted. But Philadelphia still had something he prized. And it's very apparent what that is as we read in Revelation 3, beginning at verse 7. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, and he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I've set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength. I'll stop right there a minute. I'm sure glad the Holy Spirit inserted that right there. He found a weak church, but a faithful church. They weren't mighty. They were small in number. Probably very poor people. They weren't mighty in the faith, evidently. They weren't tearing down any strongholds, apparently. They were just faithful, and they wouldn't give up. They had a little strength. God doesn't expect impossible things from us. He prizes little strength. Now, he would love to have much strength, and often he finds it, but in this case, he just found a little. And he commended them. He said, that's good. You have a little strength. He didn't find really anything here to critique in this church. Nothing. You have a little strength and you've kept my word and you have not denied my name. That's what he emblazoned, his approval emblazoned upon the door of this church. Behold, I will make of them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. He said, I'm going to bring some converts your way. People who have opposed me and have opposed you. They've been your enemies because they're my enemies. And I'm going to save them and I'm going to bring them to your church. They're going to worship in the place that they used to oppose. I'm glad we have a God that can take his enemies and do whatever he wants to with them. Because thou hast, and here's why he did it. Verse 8 says, you've kept my word. And verse 10 says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold fast what thou hast, that no man can take thy crown. And him that overcometh, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which has come down from heaven from God, and I will write upon him my new name. This church kept what every church must keep: fidelity to the Word of God. That endears a church to God. That causes him to say, as he said to this church, I have loved thee. Now, what more could we want him to say that would be any more satisfying about any church than to say to your church, I love thee because you've kept my word? And honoring the word of God resulted in conversions. God brought fruit to this church because they did that. George Bernard Shaw, 100 years ago, said, the Bible is the world's most dangerous book. Think about that. Ask yourself, why would a man say the Bible is the world's most dangerous book? Because those who keep it are targets of Satan, targets of God-hating people, targets of government, Bible-believing churches. The book that we preach, and if we keep it faithfully and proclaim it loudly and consistently and truly, it becomes a dangerous book to our church. It will divide the church, and that's good, because the church will be pure. Those who won't abide the word of God will leave. That's good. The Lord wants a pure church. The Bible takes people away. The Bible brings people in. All over the world, people are dying for Christ because they won't let go of their Bible. It's the world's most dangerous book. About a year and a half ago, I picked up our local newspaper. It had a story of 80 people. Almost every one of them were believers in North Korea. They were brought out and they were shot because Bibles were found in their homes. And the believer that had the Bible was shot, and his children and grandchildren, I think they said down to three generations of all the people of those descendants of those people that were found with the Bible, they were locked up in prison for the rest of their life. When the Lord said through his servant Moses, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God said to Israel, let me tell you why I took you on 40 years of wilderness wandering, because I wanted you to find out that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. It's a powerful book. It's a precious book. An eternal book. It's forever settled in heaven. It's all we have. There's no reason to justify our existence except to preach the book. And God's blessing resides on those churches that do. When God said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, he was saying, man shall not live alone by his appetites. We preach to a generation today that lives to satisfy their appetites. Their music appetites, their sexual appetites, their gastronomic appetites. Self-indulgent people satisfying their appetites. God said, no, I didn't make you for that reason. God is good to give us appetites to be used in proper ways for satisfying the people he made us to be. There's nothing wrong with appetites under the governance of the Scripture. But when man lives by appetites that are of the flesh, and for self-fulfilling, ungoverned display, God said, I didn't make you for that. I made you to live by my word, to be governed, to be constrained by my words. The entrance of God's word gives light. It instructs, it illuminates the meaning of our existence. The Bible provides understanding to make our life right. It's given to know ourselves right, to know life right, to know God right. And it's all here. And you and I have the privilege of preaching this book to the people in our pews so they can get God right and life right, so their way can be corrected. My grandfather used to say, there's nothing wrong in America that 6 months of the straight preaching of the Word of God wouldn't cure. Entertainment is not going to cure your parishioners' problems. Wit, philosophy, it's not their solution. It's not their salvation. They err because they do not know the Scriptures. We have the most sacred, the most crucial, the most strategic role in all the world. And the devil knows it, and he's a corrupter. He's a destroyer. He's called an Apollyon in the book of the Revelation. And he's out to make your church sick. And he's a master at it. This is why vigilance and prayerfulness and alertness every day is required of the pastor. And much prayerfulness, asking God, show me what's wrong in this church. Again, my grandfather used to call himself a devil sniffer. He called himself that all the time. He said, I'm a devil sniffer. He said, the devil stinks. And if God gives you spiritual discernment, you can smell the devil. And then you better deal with him when you find him. Don't let him hang around. He used to say, I can go away and hold a lengthy evangelistic campaign and come back to this campus, and I can tell whether there's something wrong here, off pitch spiritually. I can tell it. I don't know what it is. I can't find it. But I start praying, Lord, show me where it is so we can deal with this. I believe God wants the angels of His church to be proficient at devil sniffing. It's called spiritual discernment. It's the gift of God. We need to pray for it. We need to covet it. Because that's how we understand when something's wrong that needs to be addressed. The Word of God gives us understanding about what to do when we find the problem. I like what Spurgeon said about the Scriptures, this thing that Philadelphia had that God found so wonderful and caused him to love them so much. Spurgeon said, take from Christendom the Bible, and you've taken the moral chart by which alone this population can be guided. Ignorant of the nature of God and only guessing at their own immortality, the masses would be mariners tossed on a wide ocean without a pole star and without a compass. So here's Philadelphia, one of the two that the Lord didn't find any ill health in. But there were two churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, that I want to talk about in closing. I mean, Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, they were dying, the Bible says, and didn't know they were dying. Others tolerated immorality and deviant doctrine and all these other things. And he said, I want those fixed. I want you, the pastor, to fix these things. Don't tolerate it. But the two churches, Ephesus and Laodicea, they lost what every church must not lose. Philadelphia kept what every church must keep. They lost what every church must not lose. You know the Ephesian church well, and follow as I begin reading in chapter 2, beginning at verse 2. I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and they are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, repent and do the first work, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. There's a word we don't hear much about anymore, repent. It's all through the New Testament. It's a vital part that God expects if he wants his blessing to be restored to us, or salvation come to us. The first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord God. And that's what this church needed most and had lost. It wasn't that long before when Paul, writing to the Ephesian church in the first chapter, commended them for their love. And now John, the writer of this, says the old man, maybe some 30 years later, this church had lost the very thing that they were known for most of all by Paul himself. How does a church lose its first love? Well, we get seduced and attracted to other loves, even the love of the church itself. Love of some pet doctrine that we drag by the hair and bring into the church, to the neglect of other important doctrines oftentimes. For whatever reason, the love of Christ no longer motivated their theological existence. It was the love of Christ that was the engine that drove this church and attracted people to it and got them involved. They loved Christ, and what they did was because of Christ. Something had happened. There was another theological existence that took precedence over the love of Christ. There was something that caused a spiritual illness. Maybe they began to do right things with wrong motivation. They were doing right things. It's clear here in what we just read. They were careful to keep wrong people out of the church, to expose error. They were careful to do all of those things. They were a fundamentalist church. But the Lord said, that's not enough for me to be satisfied with you. It was your love of Christ that endeared you to me. And now it's not there anymore, and if you don't get it back, then I'm through with you. They had lost their will to love God. Love of God doesn't come naturally, does it? Love of things comes naturally. Love of the flesh comes naturally. Love of self comes naturally. Love of God has to be worked at. It's hard to love God more than anything. It's hard. It takes a lot of meditation and time in the Scripture and time in prayer. We have to have soft souls for the Lord to work on and convict and draw us back, because we're always going astray. I am. I can't speak for you. Love of Christ keeps a church cheerfully discharging its duties. There's joy in the love of Christ. And we do our duties because we love Him. The duties are laborious. This church had certain duties it was performing, but the love of Christ wasn't the motivation for what they were doing. There was no lack of proper doctrine, but the doctrine of the love of Christ was missing. The doctrine of first love. The will to love Christ had been lost. Something else had intruded. You know, I'm afraid that sometimes we get our priorities messed up. If I love Christ, I'm separated from Antichrist. If I love Christ, I'm separated from all of those who oppose Christ, all false Christs and all the rest. But it all stems from my love of Christ. You know, a lot of churches like this Laodicean, a lot like this Ephesian church, had very fastidious and carefully attended to their separation. You know, it's possible to love separation more than love of Christ. It's possible to love fundamentalism, standards, any number of things. This church still did a lot of things right. But the Lord said, that's not, you're not getting my attention. You've lost your love for me. They live perhaps on a diet of church work and activity. That's not enough to satisfy. That's not a sustaining diet. Church work and activity, that's not going to keep you going very long. That's wearisome. That's fatiguing. Without the love of Christ, it causes you to plunge in with both feet and both hands to do the work of His church, because you're the protector, you're the proclaimer, you're the voice of the Most High God, and you don't want to abuse the speech and neglect teaching what you should teach and teach something wrong that you should be teaching right. And it's this love of Christ. Lord, help me to get it right, because I'm representing You. Did they get battle-hardened defending the faith? Man, I've seen a lot of preachers get like that. Really belligerent. Really hard to live with. I feel sorry for their wives, their children. Was the first love that they knew that was so motivating and warming and invigorating, was first love now too simplistic? Had they gotten too erudite? Too proud of their teaching? Too professional, that something simplistic like the love of Christ just wasn't important enough to motivate them anymore. I don't know. But they lost what every church must keep if we want the Lord to be in our midst. And then quickly in closing, the church at Laodicea had lost Christ's presence. Look at chapter 3, verse 14 and following. Unto the angel of the church of Laodicea write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works. Thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased in goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me. He wasn't on the inside. They had lost his presence, and they didn't know it. He wasn't around and he wasn't missed. That's a scary thing. Could that happen? Certainly could. Happens all the time. He removes the candlestick. All the machinery is there. Laodicea, as you know, means the rights of the people, but the Lord's rights were of no concern to them. He had none there. Without him in the midst, it is no wonder they were lukewarm. Lukewarmness is a state of transition between hot and cold. You take the pan off the burner and it's no time at all, it's cold. You take it away from the fire, it won't stay hot. The presence of the Lord is not there. The church isn't going to stay hot. It will be cold and sterile, dead. People may still come out of tradition, out of loyalty to their parents or their grandparents who were part of that church, but there's no meaning for them there. There's no reason for them to be there. They're bored to death, but too embarrassed in the face of their friends and neighbors not to show up. This church had everything but Christ, is rich and increased of goods. By their own admission, they had need of nothing. They saw themselves as the ideal church. We've got it made. We're in need of nothing. We still preach doctrinal truth. We still have a missions program. We still sing good music. We have carpet on the floors and padded pews and paved parking lots, and our membership is strong. We're a pillar of this community. The love of the church was there, but not the love of God. They didn't know Christ wasn't around. He wasn't showing up for church. And neither the preacher nor the people knew that he wasn't there. He was the one that they were supposed to be coming to church to worship. And they didn't even miss him. This is scary to me. Ministries can go on functioning for a long time without the Lord there. That ought to terrify us. It terrifies me in relation to the university. It's terrified me all my life that I've had responsibility there, when I had responsibility there. These people did church, but that's all they did. They did church. How many people are coming to your church because it's just the thing to do on Sunday? We do church. We've done it for generations. I was talking to the pastor of one of the largest Southern Baptist churches in Greenville. Just trying to get acquainted with him. And I said, what do you think is the greatest need of your church? He said, for half my congregation to get saved. He hadn't been at that church but a couple of years, but it has a church of, it's a church of long history. And it's known as an evangelistic church among the Southern Baptist churches in Greenville. It's the one that has the reputation for evangelism. But he said, I get up there on Sunday morning and I look out across that crowd. He said, it's a generational church. There's great-grandchildren there of the founders of the church and so forth and so on. And he said, I'm sure half those people don't even know Christ and they don't even know why they're there. And he said, I don't care what I have preached that Sunday morning, I never end the service without an evangelistic appeal, whether it was an evangelistic message or not, because I know these people. They do church. This church looked like a church. It had all the machinery working. But the Lord wasn't showing up. He was on the outside looking in, according to verse 20, and he made his appeal to individuals in that church who said, I'm not in your church, but I'll be in you if you will fellowship with me. We can still have a relationship, even though there's nothing in that church to foster that relationship that every believer needs. They were full of unsaved people. Did you notice that he addressed them as naked? And he said, buy of me clothing, white raiment, that you may be clothed, the shame of your nakedness. I think he's speaking here of your lack of the clothing of the righteousness of Christ. The white robes of righteousness. You don't have those. Your church is full of people like that. You have soiled, poor garments. Alfred Barnes, the commentator, said the most hopeless of all persons in regard to salvation are those who are members of the church without any true faith, who have made a profession without any evidence of personal sanctification, who are content with a name to live. For a person to claim that he has gone from no faith to faith without the evidence of faith reveals himself to be without faith still. Sanctification is the evidence of the faith that is professed. And when that's missing, he says the faith is missing. And indeed, I believe that's very scriptural, because by their fruits you shall know them. Well, I guess my appeal would just simply be, as the angel of the church, I believe every pastor must spend time with God to be sensitive to the voice of God, to be spiritually discerning when the Lord is displeased, and then to find out from God through searching prayer, Lord, reveal the problem. Reveal the problem, because you're grieved with your church and you have appointed me in your behalf to do something about it. I have prayed all of my life when I was involved with the university in an active way. Lord, I used to pray all the time. Lord, show us if the devil is at work here today. We don't want him here. Show us if the devil's working. And then one day it just dawned on me, that is a stupid prayer. Of course he's here today. So for years afterwards, I've prayed, Lord, show us where he's at work today. I believe if every pastor prays that sincerely, that God will reveal, as he revealed to the pastors of these churches, where the problems were, and will give you the courage, if you want it, to do something about it, so it can be brought in line, the church can be brought in line with his approval. It can meet his standard. There will be lots of other preachers who say to you, well, it doesn't meet the standard I think you should have. Hey, we need to get over that nonsense. It is not up to any preacher in this room to point out to any other preacher what's wrong with his church. But it is the Lord's prerogative to do that. It's all you can do to take care of the problems of your church without policing everybody else's. And there's terrible conflict in the body of Christ when people intrude upon the prerogatives of others. But God's prerogative is that His church should be His way, and you preachers are appointed to be His instruments to make it His way. It's a scary job. It's not for wimps and sissies. It's not for men who value their reputations with their congregation, but whose reputation before God is preeminent. That's what you care about. You're the caretaker of His church. So I pray that the day will never come when it's possible that the people of your church will gather and not even notice the Lord is missing. Wouldn't that be awful to give an account in such a circumstance? Well, I didn't know where else to look when it came to talking about the health of the church, because I don't know anyone who's really qualified to know the health of the church except the one to whom it belongs. And he cares enough about it that he reveals it to his servants to act in his behalf for the sake of his church. Lord, I pray for each man here. Lord, these are true-hearted men. These are veterans of warfare, spiritual warfare. These are men who've hazarded their lives for your sake. But sometimes as the years pile up, we get battle-scarred and battle-hardened. Sometimes we just want to pretend that things are right when they aren't, because we just don't have the energy or the willpower or mostly the love for you to roll up our sleeves and go to battle again against the enemy and those who do his bidding in our churches. Lord, don't let us be paranoid about this. That would be terrible. But let us be sensitive and aware that there is a roaring lion always on the prowl. And he smells bad. So, Father, I pray that these hours that have been spent together here would send us back with lighter hearts, clearer vision, more determination to love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and to keep hearts that are bowed and humble before you so you can teach us what it is you want us to do in your church. In Jesus' name, amen.